The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thanks, Hannah. Last week I was talking about a ballet and the concept of pirouetting. Do you remember that? And this idea that a ballerina can spin on the spot around and around and around and around and not get dizzy. And to prevent that dizziness, they use a technique called spotting, where each time they spin, they fix their eyes back on something that is stationary, something that's immovable. So by the time they come back again, their face is ready back to anticipate what is stationary. And through that technique of spotting, they're able to avoid the giddiness or the dizziness that many of us would feel. And I spoke about the fact that we're living in a world at the moment that's spinning rapidly around us. There's a whole lot of change that's happening as a result of COVID, as a result of cultural change, as a result of political movement across the world. And all of these changes are just causing this sense of dizziness, and for some this sort of vertigo, emotional vertigo, spiritual vertigo within them. And so it's really helpful to know that we can use this technique of spotting, this idea that we can focus on something that is immovable, something that's a foundation. And for us as Christians, that is Christ. That is Jesus Christ, who is the rock, the one who is immovable, the one for whom and through whom Easter happened in a way that allows us to have a foundation for our faith. And so for these reasons, last week we started a series called Why Easter Matters So Much. And we unpacked that, as I said earlier, from the first line of the Apostles' Creed about God the Father Almighty. Today we're going to be looking at, does Pilate matter in Jesus' death? Building on this line from the Apostles' Creed that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, what I want to do is start to talk a little bit, first of all, about the British Empire. I want you to imagine the British Empire in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And as you can see there, it's all those areas that are coloured in pink. And there's a lot happening in the British Empire at that time. Does anyone know who the ruling monarch was? King George the Third. All right. So it was King George the Third, who was a ruling monarch. He ruled for about 60 years during that time. And there was a whole lot happening within the empire at that time. North America was in the midst of battle. So in other words, there was actually the War of Independence, which the Americans won, the British lost, and as a result of that, they lost their influence over those colonies. On the other hand, this nation down south, which they called New South Wales, was discovered and colonised during that era as well. And so there was this whole lot of political and geographical change that was happening in the empire at that time. The losing of the American colonies, the discovery and colonisation of Australia has had huge influence over the last 200 years as a result of what happened during that time in the British Empire. Now, one of the key politicians in that time was the Prime Minister. His name was William Pitt the Younger. He was called the Younger because William Pitt the Elder, who was his father, had been Prime Minister of England, and now the Younger was Prime Minister. He was the youngest Prime Minister ever in England at 24 years of age. Imagine being Prime Minister at 24. Some of you might have heard of William Pitt the Younger. He was very good friends with William Wilberforce, and he worked together closely with William Wilberforce to bring in legislation that resulted in the abolition of slavery across the British Empire. Now, during the time of King George III and William Pitt the Younger, there was another man called William Bligh, and he got appointed as governor to this new colony called New South Wales. Now, at that time, being appointed as governor of New South Wales was not a glorious appointment. The colony was on the opposite side of the globe to Mother England. It was a convict colony. And Bligh was appointed specifically to try and bring order to this unruly bunch of convicts and settlers and soldiers who were known for their disrespect to authority, figures. Now, Bligh was known for his hot temper. If we look at some of the recordings about Bligh, it said that he swore well and vigorously. Wonder what that meant. Wonder how you'd interpret that. He knew a lot of naughty words and he used them a lot. I mean, what does swore well and vigorously mean? Twice, as a captain of a ship, the crew mutinied against him. In 1805, he got court-martialed as a result of his treatment of one of his lieutenants. His lieutenant accused him of grossly insulted and ill-treated him and said that he was behaving in a tyrannical and oppressive and unofficer-like manner. The court-martial court considered these and came to the verdict, in part proved. So, what's that tell you about William Bligh? Tells us a lot about his character, about the way that he led as a leader and the mutinies. Talks a lot about his language, the way he treated people. So all of this happens in early 1805. Later that year, in 1805, he got appointed governor to the colony of New South Wales. What's that say about the leadership that was being given to what is our nation? Now, when he came out to Australia, as I said, it wasn't a very popular appointment. His wife refused to come with him. So his wife and five children stayed home. His oldest daughter did come with him. And he only held the post for 3 years. The reason for that was he managed to get so many people offside that the settlers and the soldiers came, they arrested him and deposed him of his leadership and sent him back to England. So, why do I share that? Imagine you had to write a short 110-word history of the British Empire from its start and how it continues to have influence today. Would you mention King George III? Probably. He was king for 60 years during very significant times in that empire, the War of Independence with the Americans, the discovery and colonisation of Australia. Would you mention William Pitt the Younger? Maybe. Youngest Prime Minister ever. Influential in some ways. Would you mention Governor Bligh? Unlikely. Really contentious fellow, well down the hierarchy, and responsible for a colony on the far-flung reaches of the empire. So if that holds true, in a similar way, when people wrote a 110-word history of the Christian faith, how did Pontius Pilate make it into it? I mean, if we take a moment now and consider Pilate in the same way as we've just looked at Captain Bligh, because like Bligh, he was his middle-tier administrator in a province called Judea, an outpost of the Roman Empire. It was a really undesirable posting because the Judeans were known for their rebellion against authority figures, like the Romans. So Pilate got appointed as governor by the emperor of the time, Emperor Tiberius, and he took up the position in Jerusalem from 26 to 36 AD, a period of 10 years. Like Bligh, he was a really contentious fellow. An academic and philosopher called Philo of Alexandria, who lived at the same time as Pilate, wrote this about him. He said that Pilate was naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness, known for the briberies, the insults, the robberies, the outrages and wanton injuries, the executions without trial constantly repeated, the ceaseless and supremely grievous cruelty. What a character assessment. And what's this tell you about Pilate? Not exactly a popular person, would you agree? To give you some examples of how this played out in Pilate's leadership in the period of time that he was in Judea, he had troops bring flags with pictures of the Roman emperor on them right into the centre of Jerusalem. Now, at that time, the emperor was considered as a god. And so basically he's bringing in all these images of gods into the centre of Jerusalem, which was known for its worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It was such an offence to the Jewish people that they protested. Pilate rounded up the key protesters and threatened to kill them all. The problem was they all said, "We'd rather die than submit." He eventually backed off and didn't kill them. Next time, though, he decided he wanted to build an aqueduct. He didn't have enough money, so he raided the money from the treasury of the temple. He took the money out of the temple and used it to build this aqueduct. Again, the people protested. This time he sent soldiers incognito into the crowd, and then upon his signal, he had them come out with clubs and beat those around them. Or the third time, where a group of Samaritans had done something that he didn't like, so he had them massacred. The result was that this led to a formal protest back to Rome, and as a result of that, he was recalled from his posting back to Rome and lost his position. So do you get this picture that Pilate was not exactly a nice person, was he? I mean, his character assessment by Philo of Alexandria, the things that he actually did. So why would a person who behaves like this get named in the Apostles' Creed? But further than that, why is it that when you read through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Jesus' name is the most mentioned name, John is the second most mentioned name, Peter is the third most mentioned name, and Pilate's fourth? When I looked through this, his name occurs 59 times in the Gospels. So he's mentioned repeatedly. So why is he getting the Apostles' Creed? Because the only other person that gets mentioned and named in the Apostles' Creed is Mary, the mother of Jesus. I reckon that's fair enough. Would you agree? It's appropriate that she's got a good reason to be there. She's his mother. She's responsible for his birth. She's responsible for his nurture. Pilate is responsible for his suffering and his death. So how come he gets in there? Death by torture. So why did it matter back then, and why does it matter to us today? Well, the Apostles' Creed says Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why mention this mid-tier administrator in the far-flung, volatile region of the Roman Empire? Well, there's a number of reasons. But one of these that I want to start with is that Pilate was a known figure in history. He's recorded within the annals of Roman literature. There is indisputable evidence of the existence of Pilate and what he did during his reign in Judea. We've just heard some of that by Philo of Alexandria, who described what Pilate was like. Another historian called Josephus, who recorded a lot of the things of that era, also records the actions and events of Pilate, including his role in Jesus' crucifixion and death. Philo's and Josephus' writings are not scripture. They're not religious writings, they're historical documents. The actions of Pilate to crucify Jesus are recorded by secular historians, which places Jesus' life and death as historical fact. Even atheists cannot argue with the reality that Jesus lived and died during the period of Pilate's administration in Judea. It means that there's this inarguable, indisputable historical timeline for Jesus' life and death. Now, we know that in that era, there was a whole lot that was happening socially, politically, and culturally. Jesus lived at a really pivotal time in the history of Israel as a nation. There'd been times in Israel's history where that nation had been very rich and very, very powerful, under some of the kings like David and Solomon and others, where the king and the kingdom had walked in alignment with God's law and God's ways, the nation had prospered. Sadly, however, under many of the kings and leaderships, the nation had rebelled against God. And ultimately that rebellion led to Israel being taken into captivity. And after that, it never really re-established the influence and leadership that it had had in the past. So in this time leading up to Christ, there's this growing conversation that's happening across Jewish leaders and across the people. There's this growing conversation that God is going to send a Messiah, and he's going to bring spiritual and political renewal and restoration to Israel as a nation. And so the people are starting to talk a lot more about this Messiah that would come. Now, even those who are associated with Jesus are thinking this way. How do we know that? Because when we read through Scripture, we see that there are cases where people are talking about the nation of Israel being restored in this way. So, for example, earlier as we shared communion, we talked about Jesus' death and his resurrection. On the day of his resurrection, Easter Sunday, he was on the road to Emmaus with two others. And one of those who was on the road with him said this: "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." And so they're talking about this in both the spiritual aspect, but also many assumed in a political element. The next 40 days, Jesus continued here on earth, and then he ascended back to heaven. Even on the day of his ascent back to heaven, his disciples ask him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" So even those who were closest to the Messiah, those who were anticipating a Messiah, had hoped that this Messiah would come to restore Israel politically and spiritually to its former glory. And yet when Jesus did come as the Messiah, many didn't recognize him. So let's take a moment and look at this very clear and intentional way that Jesus prepared for his death and resurrection. See, Jesus knew how and when he would die. In Luke chapter 9, verses 21 to 24, Jesus predicted his death with remarkable detail. Look at this. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." So in other words, Jesus is clearly saying here, "I know who will be responsible for my death. The elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. I know I will be killed. I know in 3 days after that I will rise again. I know I will be killed by crucifixion." Because he's talking here to his followers, who he's asking them to likewise in the future take up their cross, to be willing to die to self and live, come to life through Christ. Now, Jesus therefore knew who would be responsible. He knew how he would die. He'd already described that. He also knows the timing, because a little later on in this same chapter, Luke chapter 9, it says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely sent out for Jerusalem." So Jesus knew the time and the place of where this would take place. And so, according to John's Gospels, his disciples said to him, "If you go back to Jerusalem at this time, you will die." In fact, the one who we often call Doubting Thomas said this: "Let us also go that we may die with him." They knew that as Jesus was resolutely setting out for Jerusalem, it was with the prospect of his death. And then Jesus, in Jerusalem, on the night of the Passover, is about to share the Passover meal with his disciples. This is described in John chapter 13. And the first verse of John 13 says this: "Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father." So what we've just seen through these passages is that Jesus knew who would be responsible for his death, that he knew the method of his imminent death, crucifixion on the cross. He knew the location of his death in Jerusalem. He'd resolutely set out to go there. And he knew the timing of his death as part of the Passover. You see, all of this was intentional. It wasn't a case of Jesus was this itinerant preacher who just happened to be moving around the nation and happened to be in Jerusalem and randomly got arrested and crucified. No, there's this whole cascade of events and alignment of people in a process that is leading towards the fulfillment of Jesus' death. And the fulfillment of him into the things that God had been doing through the nation of Israel. So in other words, through the nation of Israel, they had been in Egypt where they had been slaves, and they had gone through what's called the Exodus. They'd come out of Egypt into the wilderness and then ultimately into the promised land. They'd come out of slavery into freedom and into the promises of God. This is what Jesus was about to fulfill. Jesus would become the Passover lamb who would be sacrificed to bring all people of all nations who will put their faith in him from slavery to sin into freedom in Christ. And so I talked there about sacrifice. In the same way as God had initiated this sacrificial system that brought about forgiveness of sins, Jesus would be this sacrificial lamb who would allow forgiveness of our sins to allow us to move from slavery to freedom. So how does Pilate fit into all this? Well, earlier we saw in Luke chapter 9, Jesus' words, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. In other words, Jesus knew who it is that would reject him, who it is that would be responsible for his death. However, there was a problem. These same people did not have authority to kill him. And they knew it. In what Hannah read to us earlier, there was this interchange between Herod and these Jewish leaders. When Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. You see, the Jewish leaders might have tried to stone him, but under Roman occupation, legally, they weren't meant to kill people. But secondly, it would not fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament if they had stoned him. Because you see, in Deuteronomy 21:23, it says anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. So in other words, unless Jesus died by crucifixion, there was not going to be a fulfillment of this prophetic word from the Old Testament. Only Pilate had authority to have anyone crucified. But I don't think the Jews anticipated that it was going to be that difficult to get Pilate to actually agree to crucify Jesus. But there's another thing. I don't think the Jewish leaders realized that Pilate was fulfilling a whole lot of scripture. See, so far we've talked about the fact that through Pilate's involvement there's been a historical fact that's been documented about Jesus' life and death. We're about to now look and see that Pilate actually plays a key role in confirming the theology of what's going to happen through Jesus Christ. So in other words, we see it's Pilate who announces Jesus was innocent. Pilate had interrogated Jesus, and three times he makes this declaration that I find no basis for a charge against him. Not only does Pilate declare Jesus is innocent with no basis for a charge against him, Pilate's wife has this dream. And she comes to Pilate and she says to him, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man." So here is Pilate, a Roman governor, declaring that Jesus was innocent. So what we're seeing here is that an external arbitrator, an external independent judge, is assessing Jesus and determining that he is completely innocent. That's significant because, you see, when a lamb had to be sacrificed, it had to be without defect or blemish. And so it is Pilate who's making this declaration of Jesus' innocence. In other words, he is without defect or blemish. He is the only one who can fulfill the sacrificial lamb concept. But it's not only that Pilate declared Jesus was innocent, he also documented that Jesus was king. After his discussion about whether or not Jesus was king of the Jews, it was Pilate who came out and said to the Jewish leaders, "Here is your king." It was Pilate who, continuing through this conversation, continues to declare the kingship of Jesus and goes to the extent that when Jesus is put on the cross, Pilate has commanded a sign to be made up, written in three languages. It's written in Aramaic, which is the local dialect that's being spoken. It was written in Latin, which was the language that was used by the military. And it was written in Greek, which was the commercial language of the empire. So in all languages, so that all people would know, Pilate had written on this sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And when the Jewish leaders came back and said, you know, we're not happy about what you've written, Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. So in other words, here's Pilate, again, this external, independent judge, confirming Jesus as king. You see, Pilate's inclusion in the Apostles' Creed is really, really powerful. It's like this date stamp. It marks the era of Jesus' life and death with irrefutable evidence. It confirms the intentionality and the timing of Jesus' walk towards Jerusalem, to the cross, where he's going to come face to face with Pilate and be tried under Pilate. It's Pilate, this independent judge, who cross-examines Jesus and determines that he is innocent, and he proclaims him as king. In condemning Jesus to death by crucifixion, Pilate is indirectly pronouncing that Jesus is the innocent Lamb of God. By sentencing him by crucifixion, he is fulfilling this Old Testament requirement that the Lamb would be hung on a pole and come under God's curse for the forgiveness of sins for all of humanity. So does Pilate matter in Jesus' death? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so we've seen this aspect in which there's this historical basis for Pilate's inclusion. We've seen this theological basis for Pilate's inclusion and that confirmation of what he says. But I'd argue there's also a very personal element as well. You see, Pilate brings me hope. How? How could such a wicked man, such a vile man who's responsible for my Saviour's crucifixion, bring me hope? I mean, Pilate condemned Jesus, having confirmed his innocence and his kingship. Pilate, as the weak-willed and violent, self-centered man he was, gave in to the Jewish leaders for the sake of protecting his career, political expediency. And yet, God used him powerfully to fulfill Scripture. And that gives me hope. Because I'm sad to say there's a little bit of Pilate in me. And what I mean by that is I wish I could say that throughout my whole life I'd always spoken up for Jesus in every situation that I could have. But that'd be a lie. Because you see, there have been times in my life when I've thought it's going to be really uncomfortable now if I say something. And maybe I've hesitated. Or maybe there's been conversation around me and my comment has actually shifted the conversation to make it a little less uncomfortable. Or maybe I haven't actually spoken up at all and said something when maybe I should have. Sometimes I've given in to the peer pressure of others throughout my life. Too often, like Pilate, I've known the truth and haven't stood up for it. And maybe I'm not alone, because maybe that's been the same for you. Maybe there's a little bit of Pilate in some of you. Because too often I've said or done things I wish I hadn't, or haven't said things when I wish I had. So where's the hope? The hope is that if God could use Pilate to play a part in the redemption of the world, then God can use me in some small way. Not because I'm good enough, but because God can use people and situations for good, even in the most unjust and difficult circumstances. It brings me hope. Because I actually love Jesus. I don't know that Pilate did, but I do. I love him, and although I am imperfect, I know that if God could use Pilate, God can use me in some small way to play a part in releasing the kingdom of God in far greater ways. I think Paul was trying to convey this when he wrote to his young protege, Timothy. In a letter to Timothy, he said, "In sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you, keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, Paul is saying here that in the same way as Jesus was willing to testify of the kingdom of God before Pontius Pilate, we too are charged to do the same, to speak of the kingdom of God. This command that is being referred to here by Paul is referenced back in the chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verses 3 to 5, which closes with these words, "The role is advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love." In the same way as Jesus was willing to stand before Pilate and declare the kingdom of God, that we too can stand and be able to declare the goodness of the kingdom of God, to advance God's work through our faith in Jesus Christ and with an attitude of love to those around about us. You see, in the midst of our uncertainty, in the midst of a world that continues to spin all around us, we discover that imperfect people like Pontius Pilate come into the Easter story and play a pivotal role. It teaches us that if we can listen to Jesus, we too can be like Jesus, and we can be in the right place at the right time with the right people doing the right thing. And it mightn't always be easy, but as we listen to Jesus and as we obey what the Holy Spirit is showing us, we can bring God's hope and God's healing to the world round about us. And through Pilate, we discover that although Jesus was perfect and the only one who could bring redemption to the world, we discover that there is Pilate who is imperfect and God could still use him. We discover that it's Pilate who declares Jesus is the King of the Kingdom of God, and we are called to advance the Kingdom of God in our love for one another. And we're also assured that although we are sincere in our faith and we are seeking to grow and become more and more like Jesus, God can still use us despite our imperfection, that he would release the kingdom of God in more beautiful and amazing ways through you and me who love him. And as we reflect on that, let us take a minute to simply stop and reflect and ask, what did God say to me today? And whether that's through the songs that we sang, through communion, through the prayers, scripture reading, or through this message, what is God saying to you today? And as we reflect on what Jesus is saying, ask yourself this question, what do I do with what I've just heard him say? How do I change the way I think? How do I change the way, the things that I might be called to do? To speak up at times? To release the kingdom of God? What is it that God's asking me to do? Heavenly Father God, thank you that we learned so much through Pilate's inclusion in the Easter story, the irrefutable evidence of history, the significance of his proclamations and declarations of who Jesus is. But Lord, we learn too that here we are. Imperfect though we be, but just as we shared communion earlier and we reflected on the fact that we are able to be redeemed and restored through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, that we have life and hope and healing available to us through Jesus Christ, then Lord, imperfect though we be, we are forgiven and we are available to play our part in seeing the kingdom of God come in greater ways. So Father God, as we go forward from here this week, I pray, Lord, that we would go out in your name. We would go out under the command of love to be the people of God you've called us to be. And through who we are, may we do what it is you want us to do to bring blessing into our community. And so, Father God, I pray an outpouring of your blessings upon each person who is here and each person who is streaming with us or viewing this subsequently. That, Lord, we would take up our positions as sons and daughters, reflecting the character of God to advance the work of the kingdom. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.